Brian Lowry tells a story that almost seems out of date. He talks about global warming. And that's been sort of on the books and on the charts for years, in the political arenas and the scientific industry. We've had all this thing about global warming and how it's affecting things. And we talk about our carbon footprint. In fact, you can even go online to a website that talks about our carbon footprint. You can put in house, you know, what your house uses in terms of electricity and power and all that kind of thing. And they'll literally calculate and show you what your carbon footprint is in the world and see how much damage you're doing to everything. At least that's the way it sounds, at least thinking about it. But they say there's hope because at the end of that, they will also present ways that you can improve and change your life, even in small ways, to help reduce this damage that you do to the environment. Now, Grant may be recommending the movie. My wife and I saw it the other day, too, and I would also highly recommend it. I think it's one of these real-life things that doesn't come off cheesy at all. It's just the real knit and grit and grind of life, and that's a powerful statement about God's grace and what's going on there. This morning, I want to talk to you, maybe not about our carbon footprint, but our spiritual footprint. And the one I want to do that is come back to something that's very familiar to many of us, and that is this whole purpose of the Word of God and can we trust it? You might think that's kind of an automatic answer. I'm not interested in the automatic answer. I'm interested more in the way that we live based on what that answer is. And the reason for that is that as we work through Romans chapter 1, or pretend to work through Romans chapter 1, we've been taking a side trip, and so let me try to explain this for those of you who are, that are visiting with us, because I want us to get to one of these real-life questions that are affecting a lot of people today, and that is God's words really, as much as we talk about it being the final authority for our life, is often getting pushed to the fringes of the authority structures. We have often become, even as Christians, our own self-authority, how we feel at the time, what makes common sense to us, whether it matches God's word or not, often drives the decision-making that we make. It doesn't matter whether it's relationships, money, it doesn't matter about work environment, all those kinds of things. We often decide first, then try to check it to see whether God's word matches it. If you get into mainstream sort of Christianity, a lot of mainline churches are kind of now reinterpreting the scriptures to accommodate cultural practices. And it's a tough thing. I'm not going to say it's easy. It's easy to draw a line and say everything's wrong. It's another to say, how do we speak God's grace and compassion into a dark and broken world? Because God's been doing it since the beginning of time. And so as we listen to this, I want us to think about, in a sense, our own spiritual footprint, because in some ways, as the more we entertain even the little things in our life, like greed and selfishness and gossip and slander and lust and all those kinds of things, or even bigger types of sin, if you want to talk about it, that doesn't match the righteousness of God, however that would look in terms of our own experience, we can leave a spiritual footprint that does a lot of damage, not so much to the environment, but to people's lives, to the church of Jesus Christ. And as we've looked at in the past, I think the idea of ignoring that can create a tremendous amount of quenching the Spirit of God from really empowering us to live out the kind of life that we need to. Now, where this starts is in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. Let me just kind of track some of you there so that we know where we're at. We've gotten as far as verse 16 and 17, which simply says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," or in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For in it," or "for it is written, the righteous person shall live by faith." Now, what we've done there is that we've taken that verse 17 because Paul chooses to quote Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And we have gone through that passage to look at the idea there is that in the midst of this turmoil that the prophet Habakkuk is going through, he is agonizing over all the injustice and evil and everything else going on around him. I could outline it a little bit here. He is concerned about God's silence. And he's particularly concerned about God's silence when he sees all kinds of moral evil going on around him, not only by God's people, but ungodly peoples and nations around him, and he doesn't know why God isn't doing anything. he also looks at the injustices that are going on. And we went through chapter 2 and looked at 5 different warnings from God about the kind of injustices that are going on, right from the top leader and king, right down to the average person in the city. And there is this just subtle danger that it's easy to justify our own actions and take advantage of people rather than loving them. And so as we work through that, he comes to this question like, God, why don't you do something? And God says, well, you won't believe me if I tell you, but I'm going to bring these evil Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they're going to come in as a tool of discipline, and I'm going to exile my people out of this country because they no longer are entitled to the blessings if they're not going to live according to my word, if they're not going to live according to my righteousness. And so Habakkuk pulls a bit of a fit on that one and says, that's not fair. How can you allow these ungodly people to dominate people who are more godly than them? And so he's just racked full of agonizing problems. But the reason we've done that is that when Paul says, my righteous ones need to live by faith, hey, when life is going well and I go to work and I do my routine, we think we've got it figured out. I'm living by faith. I go to church. I give my gifts and my tithes. I'm involved in a bit of a ministry and I've got it. I'm living by faith. But what we need to realize, and he's going to make this pretty evident as he steps further into chapter 1, and the reason we've gone back to Habakkuk, is that righteousness has to be forged at the core of our being. It can't be some kind of superficial lip service, because if it is, we're going to crumble and disintegrate in the midst of the moral evil that's around us. That we're going to do things like turn into judgmental people of other Christians and others if righteousness doesn't forge itself at the core of our being. If we're just wannabes and we're pretending that's true, we are all vulnerable to so some horrible things that can happen to us, and our reaction to it can be equally horrible. And so we've looked at Habakkuk to sort of say, wow, living by faith, there's times that that's not easy. There's some difficult things we have to face in life where we're victims, where there's injustices, there's moral evil, both things that I do and things people do to me, and I have to learn what God's righteousness means at the very core of the crucible of these difficult things in life. And so as we go through this, the one reminder that God's going to give to Habakkuk is directly and indirectly going to come back to his word. So in Habakkuk chapter 2, I want to read to you this statement that you won't necessarily see very often, but in verse 2, after Habakkuk kind of folds his arms, gets up on the rampart and says, I expect an answer here, God. So God comes back. You always got to be a little careful what you ask for. You know, we've said that often enough. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Now that almost sounds a bit oxymoronic to us, right? It's coming, and it's coming fast, but it's going to tarry because it's going to come exactly at the time when I want it to happen. Clearly, it's in reference to the Chaldeans coming, in a sense, to capture and take prisoner the Jerusalem and Judea and the people of Israel, because that was God's discipline in terms of their life. Now, as we think about this, it seems a little bit random, but the point that I want us to recognize at the first end of it is that God expects us to obey his word. That may not sound like brain surgery, and it may not sound, but when God speaks to him, he says, look, I want you to write this down. This kind of revelation is like dictation. I don't want you to miss a thing. I'm going to tell you exactly what to say. I want you to write it down. No misinterpretations, no mistranslation in the verbal transference. I want it written down. Everyone who sees it, you know what he says? So that they can run. And so he says, you can be absolutely sure this is going to happen. Now, it's really no different than any other parts of God's word. This is just kind of unique. I always sort of look at this as like a parent getting exasperated with their kids because the parent has told them, don't do this. No, I don't need you to do this. Don't do that. And you know, as you get further into that, whether that you think that's a good or bad process, usually the urgency and the intensity starts to increase. Like if you're a parent, right? You know that. Like if you keep asking and nothing happens, the urgency goes up, the intensity goes up. Some of the threat levels increase. You go from DEFCON 1 to DEFCON 4 really quickly. And so God's kind of trying to make this thing intense and a bit urgent. And the problem is nobody's been listening. And I'll show you that as we move through here. And I want to, first of all, just simply remind you of how important God sees the scriptures and how we should, by borrowing some text from the New Testament, just to remind you of things to build the context. If we're going to deal with everything in terms of the credibility of God's word, we'd be here till next Christmas. So I'm kind of shorting this a little bit and keeping it really focused just so that we're dealing with one aspect of it. But what I want you to notice, first of all, in 2 Peter chapter 1, this may be very familiar to it, but says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the idea here is that this idea of the Scriptures is coming from the heart of God. This is His message to us. This is where He reveals Himself. And the problem in today's world is that, yes, God used human writers. The weight of the evidence is now going, well, it's human beings. They're flawed. They're messed up. They're going to make mistakes. So we can take the liberty to reinterpret what's going on from the scriptures because we know we must have messed this up. It was done thousands of years ago, and so culture's changed, which it really hasn't if you really pay attention to it, but culture's changed, so we're way more evolved now. We're more sophisticated. Our science can explain a lot of things that they thought were miracles and so on and so forth, and on it goes. But when you look at it from God's perspective, He's got no time for that kind of rhetoric. God's got no time for it, and this is one of the reasons, is because this comes from the heart of God. There's another text that's part of this, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Many of you know it. All scripture is theopneustos. That's my word for the day, just for those of you that want to. That's my word for the day. It means inspired, but not inspired in the way that you would think. Like if you go to a movie and get really inspired, it's like, whoa, that was cool. I need to really live differently. That's maybe part of it, but the idea is that inspiration is that God's fingerprints in terms of what we have as scripture is all over it. He's the sovereign one who's made sure that we have exactly the words, exactly the content, the substance, and the focus. He's the sovereign one who's made sure we've got exactly what He wants us to know. In spite of using human beings, He's overridden all the possible flaws to give us His heartbeat. And nowhere do we see that more clear than in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we, as prophets, he's speaking about, this is Paul saying, as his prophets and ambassadors, we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. So there he's giving us a clear sense of revelation in terms of what's coming from the heart of God. And when you go from Genesis to Revelation, you got 40 different writers, you've got 1,000 years of timetable, all people writing in different countries and contexts and situations. And he's saying, no matter what you want to think about it, God's fingerprints have been on these people. He's on the content of what's being revealed, and this is my word to a lost world. And if nothing else, we have to keep stepping back and saying, listen, this isn't just a self-help book. It isn't a fairy tale book created by human imagination. This is the scriptures of the word of the living God who has communicated to us his heartbeat in terms of his righteousness and what he wants. So that's the prelim, right? That's the prelim. If we don't remind ourselves of that, it's really easy to get distance from it. Now, let's back up into the book of Habakkuk for a few minutes. Let me give you the context. You know me, if you're around here at all, I'll tell you, context really determines meaning on a lot of stuff. If you go back to the history of God's word and God's people, let me try to picture it from these three different individuals that are operating as kings at the time. One is Josiah, he's king of Judah. Judah and Israel had split at this time. Israel had gone into exile because they had really sinned badly. God was giving Judah more time, and so they're the only line that's left of David. And he is king of Judah, or king of Jerusalem. The other world power that's on the scene is Necho, king of Egypt. And He's a pretty powerful nation. They don't serve God or anything like that, but they're part of it. And then Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is therefore the one that these two are going to go to battle. And so if you look at a map, you will discover that while they live in different parts of the world, the storyline goes is that Necho from Egypt comes up to meet Nebuchadnezzar, and he's passing through Palestine and Jerusalem. And Josiah is the king at this point. And if you know Josiah, we're described in the scriptures as a great king of God. Josiah, and we'll talk a little bit more about him, but as Necho goes up to meet Nebuchadnezzar, he passes through there, that area. Josiah says, like, what are you doing in my backyard? Now, this is kind of like a five-year-old talking to an Olympic athlete. The competition isn't much of a competition. And Necho says, look, don't bother me. Go back to your city. I won't bother you. Josiah goes, nah, not going to happen. I'm going to come out. You get out of my backyard. And Josiah gets reduced to the sidelines, and he's done. And what's going to happen in this journey, and it would take too long to go through the whole 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, although we're going to touch on it in a minute, is that what's left is that Josiah has two sons. And Josiah, let me start, before I give you the details about their sons, let me talk to you a little bit about Josiah, one of the great kings of Judah. There's four statements that I want to give to you. If you want to at least note the reference, that might help you look at it later if you want. But 2 Chronicles 34:2, we're told this, "And Josiah did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David," King David, "did not turn aside to the right or to the left." And of all these bad and evil kings that have come along, Josiah starts when he's very young, has a great group of counselors, and he's absolutely passionate for the Lord. And so he is a good learner and a good student. The second one is 2 Chronicles 34:19. "It came about when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes." Now what happens is that Israel or Judah has gone like in the ditch when it comes to spiritual connectedness with God. The temple's a mess, there's a lot of abominations, there's no moral compass, nothing's going on. But back in the back closet of the temple, they were tearing things apart and cleaning it up, they find a book of the law. And so they run it up to Josiah and say, look, here's what the law says. And he looks at it and he goes, are we in trouble or what? And so the first thing he does is he tears his clothes and he humbles himself before God and he says, God, wow, we need your forgiveness. We are so far out of sync with you, we didn't even know it. Now, let me just pause there for half a second. You know, we can think that we're Christians. Some of you may have grown up in a church and thought, well, because I grew up in a church and I did certain church stuff at that time, that, yeah, I'm a Christian. But when you start to look at the fabric of the scriptures and what God says, this is the way I want you to live, some of you may look at that and say, wow, I've been in church all my life. I'm a little ways away from what this is talking about. Now, you have a choice. You can either justify and rationalize your behavior and keep doing it, or you can, as it were, tear your heart, kneel before the Savior and say, God, man, I'm so out of line. I need your forgiveness, and I need to get this fixed. But that's how, because that's the way God's communicated it, to help us see whether we're in line with his righteousness or not. If you don't look at it or ever read it, you're kind of freewheeling it. I have a friend of mine whose the totality of the entire Christian life revolves around do unto others as you would do unto them. That's okay. I'm going to guess you're going to miss a couple of things if that's the whole thing. There's only two commands you can sort of get away with that, and that's love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law rests on those two. But in our culture, we have redefined and kind of messed up love so badly that we're not even sure what that looks like. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're kind of like, wow, I've never really looked at God's word. That'd be a great starting place to find out whether your life really matches with the heartbeat of God. The next passage is 2 Chronicles 34:26-27, and it says, "Thus the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard from the law, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I have truly heard you." So notice that the first thing isn't, well, I guess we better do all these rules and regulations and festivals because that's what we have to do. It first comes back for Josiah as a heart relationship with his God. It comes back to relationship. It always comes back to relationship. We in our culture have mastered religion, rules, regulations, do's and don'ts, be nice people, don't be bad, avoid the... God doesn't want more religion. He hates religion. Jesus pounded on religion. He wants relationship with people. That's why he gave up his son. And if it doesn't start with relationship with God, you're missing something in terms of the whole idea of religion. And so I want to kind of keep emphasizing the fact, do you understand Christ as your Savior? Do you know what it means to be a child of God who's been forgiven everything in your own life so that now God can pour out his resources and his generosity so that you can learn how to live in a way that pleases and honors him? And then the third passage, or the fourth one, is 2 Chronicles 34:31. The king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in the book. And so here you have this king who is absolutely passionate for God, and you can see it because now he's passionate for God's word. There's nothing more important for him as a king, for them as a people, for them as families, that their lives are anchored and built upon the truth of God's word, because this is how God has revealed his heart for relationship with him. So let me work backwards. If you have no heart for God's word, there might be something wrong with your relationship. You might say it's important, but if you never get to it, if it doesn't work into the fabric of life, if it's not the way you make decisions, then there's a disconnect here. If the relationship is there, then the passion for God's word is critical. Now, Joahaz is one of his sons. He's 23 years old. He comes to be king. He lasts 3 months, and after Necho killed Josiah, his son became king. He lasted 3 months. And he hauls him off to Egypt. But you know what the description, I think it's in Kings, is about Joahaz, or Jehoahaz if in other texts? He reigned for 3 months and he did evil. You got a dad that's absolutely stellar, on task for God, and his son can't catch it. Now here's what we do. Well, that means he was either a bad parent or the kid's got a mind of his own. Let you think about that one. He has another son, Eliakim, who is now renamed Jehoiakim. He ruled 11 years. Now, Josiah's spiritual footprint is profound in so many ways. But what is maybe discouraging or distressing is that it doesn't seem to make of any spiritual imprint in his sons, because both of them are told in the scriptures that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, Josiah's sons never caught the same heart that Josiah had. I mean, it's really sort of discouraging. In fact, if you look what happens after that, they're only within a couple of kings before Nebuchadnezzar moves in and exiles all of them. So if you'll see this, you'll notice that there are several kings. You have Josiah, who is a godly king, his son Jehoahaz, who was an evil king, his other son who took over for him, Jehoiakim, was an evil king. There was one that squeezes in there for another, well, it wasn't 3 months, it was 3 months and 10 days, so he outlived the other guy by 10 days. In terms of his legacy, he was a really evil king, and then you have Zedekiah, who was just a really nasty person. That's my way of saying he was an evil king. And then they're done. And what's important in this process is to understand some things about what has transpired, because the spiritual footprint of godliness that Josiah was making didn't last one generation. And one of the things I think we have to realize is that because we're dealing with human beings, every church is one generation from extinction and spiritual bankruptcy. Every church is one generation from spiritual bankruptcy. Because they don't need to catch all the rules and regulations. What they need to catch is a heart from God. And we can't make them do that. That's the problem. I mean, his two sons were 23 and 25 when they both came to the throne. And they hadn't got it by then. They'd obviously lived under his dad's influence. They'd been subjected to all the things that Josiah had done. He reinstituted the Passover. He reestablished the priesthood. He fixed the temple. He established all those things. And in spite of all his passion, his kids never caught it. And so it becomes a struggle. But let me jump down to Zedekiah, because when you sort of look at the whole picture of his, you'll understand Habakkuk and what's going on there a little bit better. Zedekiah, as I classify him here, was a very nasty person. And here's some statements about him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. So Jeremiah was a contemporary. So if you go back and read Jeremiah, I don't recommend doing it this second, but when you go back and read Jeremiah, you'll see a prophet who lived at the same time of Habakkuk, who was speaking against the evils of Judah and what was going on there. In fact, if you really want to get a sense of how bad Zedekiah was and how this disintegrates, let me go back to Jeremiah 22 for a second, and let me read three verses related to Zedekiah, who is the last king before the exile. This is how God pronounces his judgment on Zedekiah. Your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain. Radical selfish individualism. All he cares about is himself. And on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, says the Lord God, in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, and so this is Jehoiakim that I'm reading about, and I'll touch on Zedekiah in a minute. They won't lament for you. They won't cry out, oh, my brother, oh, my sister. They will not lament for him. Oh, my master's gone, or alas for his splendor. He's lost his heritage. Listen to this, verse 19. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Let me remind us that no matter what your position in life, how much power you have, how much influence you have, how successful you think you'll be in terms of whatever you do, it amounts to nothing much more than a donkey's burial in God's eyes if we're not honoring him. We can impress the world so they're bending over backwards to bring us into their companies and have us at the top of the leaders and whatever else we're doing. But if we're not interested in honoring God, we need to realize it's not going to amount to anything more than a donkey's burial. And so it needs us to take some stock. Am I really willing to live by faith and embrace the righteousness of God? Let me read you another text about Zedekiah. Zedekiah, 2 Chronicles 36:13. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear allegiance to him, not to God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. This guy, you'd think, how nuts can this be? He's willing to swear allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar at some point, but he won't show any faithfulness to God. He's the king of Judah. That's okay. We get that, right? We can demonstrate far more commitment to human organizations than we can to Christ, can't we? I mean, we have the possibility. I mean, I played sports, love sports. The demands and regulations that most coaches put on kids is far above what we're willing to state in a Christian context, because we don't want to offend anybody. But they don't have any problem saying, you don't show up for practice, you don't play. Right? Well, we won't meddle too much. Well, a little bit. When I was growing up, there was parents that actually They would not allow their kid. They would penalize their kids for poor grades by not letting them go to youth group. But they did let them go to their sports team, because they wouldn't start if they didn't go to their sports team. I'm kind of like, are you nuts? Like, what in the world is that all about? We penalize them for going to the place where they can learn about life, but because it's a sports team, then you can't miss that, because then you won't start the next game. I mean, it happens. We do it. Why? Well, because that's what we do, right? And so it becomes a real struggle for us to figure out, what does it mean to live according to God's righteousness? How does this thing flesh out in real life? The third statement about Zedekiah: furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he sanctified in Jerusalem. And so here is an environment in a situation where God's people have so become and want to be fit into the culture that they've just been sucked into it. They've just been absorbed, and they're just buying into everything that the culture does. And they've become so distanced from God that... and they don't even realize it. They just think, well, what's so bad about it? This is what everybody's doing. But this is an interesting text. And the reason I go all the way down to Zedekiah, because God makes a statement here to help us see something that was true for all the prophets, whether you go back to Josiah or before him, when you go through his sons and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, this is a statement that's true about what God did for all of them. And here's the statement out of 2 Chronicles 36. And the Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on this dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Now, do you feel the heartbeat of that? It's not like God's being mean. It's like, you stepped out of line, so I'm going to slam you for this. God has been pleading and begging and sending messengers and inviting and calling his people to repentance and to righteousness, to live by faith, to trust him. Instead of cluttering up their spiritual footprint with all this sin and all these abominations and all this self-indulgence and all this selfishness and all this greed, he says, listen, the spiritual footprint is destroying your spiritual environment. And time after time after time after time, God's pleading and begging and inviting his people to say, listen, I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to give you another chance. I'll give you another chance. He's deeply compassionate because he wants to rescue his people. But they just make fun of it. Don't need it. Got no time. Life's not that bad. Got it handled. We can manage. We're doing perfectly okay. And what I want you to see, when all this sort of wrath shows up in the book of Habakkuk, and God makes this profound statement, that the proud one, the arrogant one, his soul is not right. That's true of the Chaldeans. It was true of Zedekiah. It was true of Jehoiachin. It was true of Jehoiakim and all the other kinship guys that were part of that whole group. Because of their pride and their arrogance, they thought they could indulge in even the littlest or the largest kinds of spiritual practices, and it's no big deal because everybody's doing it. And so when Paul comes and writes in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he says, listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the way God sort of puts the culminating explanation plea on a process that started from Adam and Eve, where he's inviting people back into relationship with him to be rescued from this spiritual, deteriorating, sinful footprint that deteriorates their own life, it affects their family, it affects the people around them, it can infect the culture. He's saying, listen, my son, is my greatest plea that you repent and get on your knees and humble yourself before me, and I will forgive. And so almost 2,000 years after it happened, God is still compassionate and pleading with people to come and bend the knee before Christ and accept him as your Savior. And all I can do is plead with you to say, listen, if we begin to open up the scriptures and see that your life isn't there, you have a compassionate God who's reaching out to you and continues to reach out to you, say, listen, I can save you. I can rescue you. I can teach you to live a way that will find my greatest and richest blessing, the generosity of my great compassion and my grace. But you have to live by faith. The ones who are made righteous need to trust God and live by faith that his righteousness ultimately is superior in every sense of the word than simply indulging my own common sense, than simply doing what seems to be what everybody else is doing, what seems to get ahead in the marketplace or in the culture. It's got to be willing that I'm going to trust God more than I trust myself. Because Paul is setting us up for Romans 1:18. And that's why I think he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2:4. He says, living by faith isn't just normal routines and life is perfect and life is easy. Righteousness and living by faith has to, if it really touches the core of our being and comes out of being made righteous by God through faith in Christ, has to be righteousness that is lived in the deepest, darkest crucibles of life. Not by trying harder, but simply by submitting and trusting God. For some of us, that means got to just stop struggling. Just rest in the presence of God and trust Him. For others, it means, look, get off your seat and start walking with Jesus. Can you trust God's word? I guess it depends on whether you really see it as God's word or not. Is it not just the final authority for life and practice, but are you drinking it deeply and feeding on it so that it becomes the way we think and breathe and make decisions and set up our life and do relationships and work in our marriage and parent our kids and handle our money and love our neighbors? There is a gentleman who, I think I've told this story, who had a laptop computer and he had a Bible program on it, couldn't get it to work, and he was reading the instructions and couldn't figure it out for anything. His wife said, look, just phone the company. They'll help you get through it. Of course, no, I can handle it. I can manage it. So he fumbled around for another few days, got so frustrated, it was almost like turning it into a Frisbee. Let's just throw the whole thing out. Finally, he kind of gave up and went, well, all right. So he phoned the company. The service department said, listen, we'll give you to so-and-so. And it sort of sounded familiar. Talked to a gentleman who probably within half an hour had everything up running smoothly. And he suddenly realized that he was talking to the person who actually created the program. And his conclusion was, boy, I sure wasted a lot of time trying to make this work by myself. You know, one of the things that I think sometimes it's true, and it may help us make this step of trusting Jesus. Doesn't it get really exhausting trying to figure this all out by yourself? Doesn't it just wear you out to the bone, to the very core of your being at times when you just try to manage and figure it out, and I can handle it, and God, don't worry, and I'm independent, and faith becomes a demonstration of what I can do on my own rather than trusting Him? You know, I don't know what it means for you this morning, but I just want to try to encourage you that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, those who are righteous, and in our context, those who've come to Jesus and understand He died for their sins, was buried and raised, manifested Himself to a whole host of people, and then rose to ascend to the right hand of the Father, He can forgive you, no matter how big your blunders, no matter how horrible the moral evil is, no matter how big the injustice is, God can cleanse, He can forgive, and He can heal. If we who've been made righteous are willing to get on our knees and say, God, I'm going to trust You with who I am. I'm just going to trust You with where I'm at. I'm going to have confidence that Your fingerprints are on my life, and I can trust You with where it's going and where it'll end up. Do you need to do that this morning? Do you need to just step back a little bit from life and some of the things that are really crunching hard upon where you're at or who you're related with or whatever it happens to look like and say, God, okay, I got to stop pushing back. I need to trust You. It means full surrender to Him who can do things in our life that we can't do ourselves. For Josiah, because he humbled himself before God, God says, you will die in peace. This is going to fall on others. who won't respond to me. If you have questions, talk to us. We don't have all the answers, but we can put you in touch with the one who created the program. Father, you know, there's a lot of things that go on in life that we're fighting. Sometimes we feel like victims, other times we feel perfectly justified with vengeance. Whether it's actual or verbal or whatever, however we describe it. I think in the heart of hearts of anyone who is a true child of God, Father, we want to be those righteous people who live by faith, who honor you no matter what the circumstances are we're facing. But sometimes we have to admit, we're really struggling. We're looking at your word sometimes, and I'm not looking quite as clear about the way I'm living as what your word says. And we need your spirit to help us to take steps towards what your word looks like. No matter how big or small, Father, help real life change to start right now as we bow before your throne of grace, as we surrender to you with open arms. In Christ's name, amen.